really looking forward to this. I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we begin, because I need the Lord to help me out here. I want to share some things that I find extremely important, and I want to somehow persuade you to believe that these are important things as well. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we need you to come close to us right now, because we're pretty broken. We're dysfunctional. We carry a lot of wounds inside of ourselves, and all of that damage and all of those wounds creates obstruction. We don't see things the way they are, Lord. We find that sometimes when the gospel and its deep truths come to our awareness, we find something inside of us pushing back on it. In some ways, it's offensive to us, to our fallen natures. We want it sometimes to be something different than it is. We want it to somehow pander to our lust for power and money and control, and it doesn't. We want to see in Jesus a beauty that transcends all of the darkness in this world. We don't want our fallen natures to be coddled and confirmed. We want to die in Christ and rise to newness of perception and a new kind of emotions and a new kind of relating. So, Father, please do something extraordinary for us right now, beyond what I'm capable of, beyond what any of us here are capable of understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our time together is titled, "The Former Dominion Shall Come." We're going to be spending our time in Micah chapter 4, and we're going to loop a little bit into chapter 5 because it's a continuum. It all goes together. But what you need to know as we begin is that everything that's taking place at any point in Scripture, anything that is taking place at any point in Scripture has a context. There's a backdrop. There's a backstory. There are things that have gone on before, and the prophets are referring back and they're reaching forward. They're referring back to what was, and they're reaching forward to what might be. Scripture is a whole. It's a narrative. It's a story. The Bible is not a systematic theology. You can derive systematic theology from the Bible. The Bible is not a proof text manual for proving free-floating, individual, detached doctrinal points. You can derive doctrinal points from Scripture. And there's a legitimacy to that. It's nice sometimes to systematize what you believe and say, okay, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe, okay, I get that. But if you fail to pan out to get the big picture, your vision will become so myopic that you will not discern the overall narrative trajectory, the grand narrative arc that is taking place in Scripture. Something massive is taking place in the biblical story. Something so counterintuitive that none of us are inclined to believe it. The good news is better than we think, and we're not inclined to believe it. Everything in us is at cross purposes with the kingdom of God. Our natures are so entrenched in the fallen systems of this world that it is our natural inclination to transpose those fallen systems over the kingdom of God and assume that what's happening in Jesus is just a ramped up, amped up, more powerful version of what the systems of this world are doing. They're strong, he's stronger. They're violent, wait till he gets hold of you. They're waging war, you haven't seen anything yet. Is Jesus just a more powerful version of the fallen systems of this world? Jesus completely upends and transcends the systems of this world. And Micah chapter 4 makes it clear. Now, I've just said that there's a backdrop, there's a context, there's a backstory to everything in Scripture. So I want to begin with the ultimate backdrop. I want to begin with a summary of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That sounds like a really long summary. It's going to take me approximately 3 seconds. Here is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This is the biblical vision with complete theological accuracy. It's deep, so don't miss it. Shake off the fog in your mind because you don't want to miss this. Here's the summary, Genesis 1 and 2. A couple of naked people growing flowers and veggies and making babies. You're thinking, that's not there. No, it's there. Read Genesis 1 and 2. That's the story. That's where we hail from as human beings. We're messed up right now. But if the trajectory of the story holds true, whether you like it or not, if you link up with Jesus, this is where you're going to end up. This is the ultimate vision of beauty. Now, I'm going to add one piece to this picture that is also in Genesis 1 and 2. There is no shame. They are naked and not ashamed. There's no monetary system to impose competition. Competition knows nothing about God's system. And the whole point was to just grow the social circle out to fill the whole earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. With what? With one social circle after another of people living in benevolent, self-giving, other-centered, farming communities without pesticides. That's just me. I'm just throwing that out there. Okay. Farming communities, people who are engaged in a barter system. There wouldn't be any greenbacks, no pockets full of cash, no banks, no financial system that brings out the worst in human nature. Just, hey, I got some really good broccoli here. And I'm digging your potatoes. Could I have some of those for some of this? Yes, you can. And then it's time for dinner. And dinner isn't a rushed affair at a counter because you got things to do to put bread on the table. Dinner is a social event in Scripture. It's a slow, beautiful unfolding of personalities, one to another, in conversation and laughter. It's a table of communion. So this is Genesis 1 and 2. This is how the story begins. But you've noticed, I know you've noticed it, the world isn't like that. The world isn't like Genesis 1 and 2. So the prophets come along, and the prophets, they have an agenda. The prophets have an agenda, and their agenda can be divided into basically three parts: rebuke, redemption, and restoration. rebuking the fallen system and every principle that keeps it going, perpetuating like a machine that just rolls over people for the exaltation and aggrandizement of the few at the expense of the many. The prophet's rebuke is upon everything that oppresses and dominates and marginalizes anybody for anybody else. They rebuke the entire psycho-edifice. And it is their intent, their hope, their prayer that God will bring it down. They are crying out to God, how long is this going to go on and on and on? People in powerful positions violating the weak. How long, O Lord? The prophets want the system to come crashing down. Now, we secretly want to perpetuate it because, as I said yesterday, we need toothpaste and automobiles. And we don't care if the delightful female form is exploited to sell us our toothpaste and our automobiles, because we're so embedded in the system ourselves that we don't even know that we are ideologically at the deepest levels of our being. We are at cross purposes with the God of the universe. We don't even know. But the prophets come along and they rebuke the entire system, and then they promise redemption. That's the messianic part. There's a different kind of king coming. Messiah is coming. He's going to make all wrongs right. He's going to rectify everything. And then the prophets, after rebuking the mercenary system, after promising redemption, they project eschatologically way into the future and say, oh, this is what the world will look like when it's finally back the way God intended it to be. And that's the restoration vision. That's the beautiful vision that the prophets project. And they want us to love that vision. They want it to take our breath away. The prophets want us, like them, to be on the edge of our seats, saying, oh, please, Messiah, come and make all wrongs right and restore the whole world to the way it was supposed to be in God's original plan. Micah is at the top of his game. This guy is firing on all cylinders. He has a level of clarity that is rare in human history. Micah sees the vision. He sees the problem. He knows the solution. And he has a clear sense of what it's all going to look like when it's said and done. So let's just work through my assignment, which is chapter 4. Open your Bible if you'd like. Follow along on the screen. Take notes. Whatever works for you. But let's just briefly go through the basic passage. All right? And then we're going to back up and recapitulate and emphasize. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that's eschatological vision, right? From Messiah onward, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And notice, peoples shall flow to it. That's a voluntary action. I'll come back to that in a minute. They're not being forced or coerced. They're flowing. They want this mountain to rise above all the other mountains. Now, as I shared with you yesterday, a mountain in Scripture is a symbol. It's a poetic symbol for a governmental structure, for a kingdom. This governmental structure, this mountain, is going to rise above all the others in the world. We'll summarize the verse like this. The kingdom of God will ultimately reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. That's what Micah wants us to know. The kingdom of God will ultimately be the only, one and only, perpetual, sustainable kingdom. All the others are going down. This one alone will rise above all the rest. And then verse 2 of Micah 4. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, it's a voluntary action, a summary. uncompelled, by force of arms, the other nations will voluntarily, what did Micah say? They're coming. There aren't ropes around their necks. They're not being led off as slaves into this kingdom to serve. They're voluntarily coming. Check this out. Here's what they're coming to. This is what they're so enamored of. This is amazing. He will teach us his ways, his habitual patterns of character and behavior. That's what ways refer to poetically. For out of Zion shall go forth what? Shall go forth the law. We don't like the word law. I love the word law. I hate the word law. I have a love-hate relationship with the word law. I love the law because I occasionally get glimpses that it is basically a description of what love looks like in all directions, relationally. But I hate the law because it's contrary to my self-serving nature. But these nations are getting a glimpse of the law of God in a positive light, and they're going to come to the law, and they want to hear the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is amazing. They come because they are attracted to his ways and his law. They're coming. They're coming to him voluntarily. Micah chapter 4 is mind-blowing. He shall judge Yahweh. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall notice the result of his judgment and his rebuke. It has an effect. They shall beat their swords. That's an implement of war. Into plowshares. That's an implement of agriculture. And their spears, implement of war, into pruning hooks. That's the effect of his law. Listen. He, Yahweh, will judge and rebuke what exactly? You have to ask Micah. Okay, what is Yahweh up to? What is he rebuking? What is he judging? Oh, listen. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The end of all international conflict, the end of all military academies, the end of every branch of every military, of every nation. Nobody is trying to learn or master the art of war. How to shoot a gun, how to drive a spear into another person's body, how to use your little whatever those things are to send a missile from a far distance. You're not mastering those techniques anymore. When Messiah comes and gets hold of human hearts, people don't learn war anymore. The underlying truth embedded in God's law is nonviolence, or what Scripture calls covenantal love. Now, you can build a case for war being provisional in God's plan because he has to deal with the likes of us. He has to accommodate the darkness in our hearts, because his only other option would be to abandon us completely. So when you see God in warrior mode in Scripture, we're about to see that it's only provisional, it's only temporary, and it is an illusion. God's character is ultimately diametrically opposed to all violence and war. But we don't know that through our fallen carnal lens. But here's what's happening in Micah. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the ideal state of man. This is the ideal state of the human being, kicking back under a fig tree. If you don't like figs, you can have an avocado tree. If you don't like avocados, you can have a peach tree. You can have an orchard. The ideal state of the human being, according to the prophet's vision, is human beings engaging in land stewardship. Everyone has their plot of land. Nobody's afraid. There's a border. I'm growing my stuff over here. You're growing your stuff over there. It's just what I'm responsible for. I'm not protecting it from you. You don't want mine. I don't want yours. Unless you want to trade. So check this out. Verse 5. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we walk in the name, the character of the Lord our God. And that's what's producing this kind of agrarian culture without war. The name of the Lord, the character of God is bringing about a change in the way we think and feel and behave. So alignment with the character of God, the one and only true God, leads to nonviolence. It leads to agrarian societies and social structures. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Basically, God's vision for the world is a hippie commune without marijuana. Pretty much. So it goes on, Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. Now, this is just breathtakingly beautiful. When Messiah sets up his kingdom, he's picking those he wants as his subjects. He surveys the landscape of the world and he says, I pick the lame. I want the outcasts to compose my kingdom. I want people who are messed up. Do you qualify? Yes, you do. I can see it in your eyes. Some of you are more messed up than you know. I'm more messed up than I know. I will make the lame a remnant. This is messianic. What does Jesus do when he comes? You see what he's doing. He's attracted to who? The blind, the lame, sinners. He's attracted to tax collectors and freedom fighters, people who are inclined to violence, people that are inclined to theft. He's attracted to IRS agents. What do you know? Matthew, he's attracted to people who are broken and marginalized and disenfranchised and messed up. He's attracted. He says, I'm composing my kingdom. So everybody who's messed up, come on. The lame, the outcasts, the kingdom of God will be composed of who? People like you and me. People like you and me. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you, you lame and outcasts, to you it shall come. Even, note the language, the former dominion shall come. The former dominion shall come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The King James Version renders former dominion as the first dominion. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's all coming back. The planet's been hijacked. Every square inch of terra firma and every square inch of our emotional, psychological makeup is claimed and counterclaimed. The devil wants you and your frontal lobe and your home and your career and your aspirations. What you live for, and what you'd be willing to die for. What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for, American? What are we willing to die for? Well, the first dominion's coming back. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. A whole different kind of dominion. Benson Commentary essentially says that this former dominion is the restoration of the house of David and Solomon. The kingdom that was the ideal monarchy for Israel. Oh, that's what they wanted back. They wanted not to be subjugated to foreign powers like the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They wanted independence. They wanted independence. They wanted national sovereignty. They wanted another David. They didn't so much want a Solomon, because Solomon was the king of peace and there was no violence during his reign. They wanted some blood, Assyrian blood, Babylonian blood. Later on, they wanted Roman blood. They wanted dominion. But the subversive nature of the prophecy is that God is going to give exactly the kind of dominion we don't actually want, and yet we do want at a deeper level, if we knew what we really wanted. We want dominion, and we equate that with control. He wants us to have dominion that equates to self-control and self-governance in company with others who don't need me controlling them. So the prophecy is subversive. Chapter 4, verse 9 says it this way. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? They didn't have a king at this point. You want a king. I know you want a king. Has your counselor perished? The head of the nation? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. This is a poetic description of longing for a restored Israel with a king. All right? Be in pain and labor to bring forth. You want to give birth to a king and a kingdom. I'm going to repeat that. You want to give birth to a king and a kingdom. You're disenfranchised. I'm bringing it back. Be in pain like a woman ready to give birth. Go ahead, long, yearn. Yearn for it. It. And I'm going to flip your it into something else. The prophecy is amazing. Yes, you're bummed because you are kingless, but I'm going to rectify the situation and I'm going to give you a king. Parenthetical statement, whisper under God's breath. It's not going to be exactly what you're expecting. The throne's going to kind of look like a cross, but I'm giving you a king. Hold on. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field. And to Babylon you shall go. You're going into captivity. There you shall be delivered. You're going into captivity, but I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you out. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Okay, you're going into captivity. You've been violating the covenant. And you have invited the aggression of foreign powers by the way you're conducting yourself. I told you to conduct yourself like a light on a hill. I told you to live by the principles of my covenantal law. I told you to grow vegetables and give them as the best produce to the nations around you and invite their friendship. But you chose war instead, and so they're coming. They're coming. You're going into captivity as the backlash of your political policy. But I'm going to get you out. There's a promise here. You are going into Babylonian captivity, but I have a long-range plan. Don't worry. I've got a long-range plan. I'm going to get you out. This is amazing. So God promises to get them out, and then, now also many nations have gathered against you, and you say, and they say, let her be defiled. This is a poetic rape scene. Let her, female, the nation of Israel, be defiled or ravaged by the other nations, and let our eyes look upon her in her shame, all naked and violated. It's an ugly picture. But they do not know, these other nations that are violating you, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. God's operating at a different level. They only know methodologies of violence and aggression. Yes, they've violated you, but I've got a plan, and my plan is counterintuitive to everything this world has to offer. I've got a plan, and the other nations, they don't even get it. They don't understand my ways, my counsels, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So there's a violent image. They don't understand. They don't know what's coming. Yes, many nations will come against you, but they have no idea what's coming. I mean, literally, nobody had any idea what was coming. When Jesus came, he completely upended all messianic expectations. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. Go for it. Swing your swords. Throw your spears. And I will make your horn like iron. You'll be powerful. And I will make your hooves like bronze. You're going to lay waste. You're going to be victorious. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. You will rise and you will conquer your enemies, and the Lord will possess the whole earth. But then Micah 5, there's a shift in the narrative. Are you ready for this shift? There's a shift in the narrative because it was just promised that God would eventually triumph, that his kingdom would be supreme. But check this out, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, a war image, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. We have enemies. They will strike the judge of Israel. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is a prophecy. There's a king coming. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of the Lord, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, God's people, God's remnant, God's kingdom, they shall abide for now. Why will they abide? For now he shall be great. Oh, that's what we want. We want greatness. We want a great king. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And here's the narrative twist. And this one, this king, this Messiah, this one shall be peace. He's going to be unlike all of the military leaders and kings of all past ages. This one shall be peace. Amen. This one shall be peace. Now, the word here is shalom, but it's not a kind of, you know, Eastern meditation kind of peace, not like mental tranquility, not me alone in a room, all peaceful in my mind. That has its place, I suppose. Just me alone, all tranquil in my mind. That's not the idea. That's not the biblical idea of peace. That's not shalom. Shalom is a relational concept that describes human beings coexisting without harm one to another. Peace means no violence, no war, no aggression. Peace means coexisting in a tapestry of interactive love in which nobody is violated. And this one shall be peace. His kingdom will abide. It will continue. It will be sustainable because it will be a kingdom of peace and not of war. It will abide. It will continue precisely because it's different than all the other systems. Jesus is not the Savior we want, but he is the Savior we need. Amen. Abraham Joshua Heschel, commenting on Micah and the prophets, says, material force, like martial force, like war, is the ultima ratio. That is the final solution. That is the, that's where the buck, that's the thing. That's the thing behind the thing behind the thing that solves all problems, okay? That is, material force is the ultimate solution of political societies everywhere. It's the only way human beings know to solve problems. Listen. Arms alone can keep the peace. He's not suggesting that philosophy. He's saying that is the philosophy of the world. Arm, that's the only thing. The arms alone, you just got to, you know, there's no other way. There's no other way. This was and still remains the axiom with men everywhere. It's the only thing we know. It is the corporate expression of our individual dark carnal natures. We get together in groups, we form nations, and we fight. But Heschel goes on and says, the sword, the gun, the bomb, put whatever you want there, whatever implement of violence, the sword is not only the source of security, it is also the symbol of honor and glory. It is bliss and song. It's what we sing about. It's glorious to us. When the prophets appeared, they proclaimed that might is not supreme, that the sword is an abomination, and that violence is obscene. This is the prophetic vision. This is what the minor prophets, the major prophets, all the prophets believe this. This is the underlying current of the political and social narrative of Scripture. The sword, they said, the prophet said, shall be destroyed. Now, I just want you to feel that. Do you long for that? Do you want that? The prophets want this. This is the vision that they cast, and then comes the Messiah into the world. And when Jesus lands on the shores of Normandy, when Jesus plants his feet on this blood-soaked soil of planet Earth, where all we know is violence and war. When Jesus came, the question arose. It was on everybody's mind. It was on many people's lips. John the Baptist articulated it. Peter articulated it. Pilate articulated it, all in their way. Is he the one? Is he the one? Or is he not the one? John the Baptist sending a messenger. Hey, ask him, is he the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Because I'm in prison here, and I could use some help. And I know he's got some power, so why doesn't he use it to set me free and decimate my captors? I mean, is he the one or is he not the one? So Jesus comes, and Matthew's gospel is just an ingenious depiction of the continuation of the Old Testament story. Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew's gospel, I'm going to emphasize chapter 1, verse 1 of the New Testament. The New Testament opens in its first verse by introducing Jesus Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the one that was promised. He is the one. He's the son of David. Now, he's not going to be exactly like David, because David was typical of him, so that in David we have a bifurcation or a schizophrenia of characteristics. There are things about David that God gives the nod to. Man after my own heart. There are things in David that are diametrically opposed to the character of God. The same statement could be made about you, about me. So he's the son of David in that the best that is in David is magnified and personified in him. But the worst that is in David has no part in him. He's the son of David, chapter 1, verse 1. Then, verse 25, the last verse of chapter 1 says, call his name Jesus. This is Joseph making the final decision because the angel said, call him Jesus. It's going to be a little weird when it all plays out because Jesus is the name Joshua. It's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. And in Hebrew perspective and lore and prophecy and biblical, Joshua is the ultimate warrior. He's a man of war. Call Jesus Joshua, the angel says with a wink and a nod. Call him warrior. Go ahead. But watch this. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born, note the language, king of the Jews? The whole world is now sitting up and taking notice. We need a king. The prophets prophesied a king. Where's the king? So they're looking for the king. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about Jesus. It's here now. The Messiah's here. It's here. It's going to happen. Watch it. Watch it go down. Are you watching? Watch it go down. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. That's what you're here for, right? You want all this, right? You want all this. You want these kingdoms. Well, I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. If you play by my rules, if you give in to the ideology of violence, it's all yours. If you sacrifice your integrity and your character for power and wealth, I'll give it to you. Jesus pushes back, wants nothing to do with it. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, metanoia, turn around. It's a skateboarding term. It means to do a 180. Turn around and go the opposite direction. Your entire train of thought, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you relate, the way you do life, just, I'm here now, the king, turn around, because we're going the opposite direction. From everything this world has to offer, we're going in the opposite direction. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23 of Matthew 4, and Jesus went about, here comes the kingdom. Are you still watching? You want to see its form? You want to see what it looks like? Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom. And how did he do it? He just started healing all kinds of sickness and disease among the people. He said, I'm here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the king. On second thought, I think I'll be a doctor. I'm gonna start healing people. That's what I'm going to do. I know that's not what you were expecting. You wanted me to do damage. I'm here to heal damage. Chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus starts preaching his ideology now, gathering his subjects. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember Micah? He wants the lame and the outcasts. Everybody's on the edge of their seats. He's put some power on display here. How's he going to use it? That's the question. Is he the one or is he not the one? And then he starts talking. And they're like, what? The scribes, the Pharisees, the military elite of the Roman Empire? He's not gathering them. He says, I'll tell you who my kingdom's composed of. It's those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, he teaches us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth the way things operate in heaven. Okay? Yeah, we want the kingdom. Yeah, we want a king, Jesus says, but I want you to pray like this. Here's how I want you to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, but the way things are done in heaven. Chapter 13, verse 11, he's teaching now. He's teaching the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven because it's mysterious. It's mysterious to our fallen nature. We've got that lens called our fallen nature that we're interpreting everything through. So it's mysterious. So he's teaching. And what does the kingdom look like? Over and over again, he's like, okay, sit down. This isn't, you're not going to get this at first. Sit down. Let me tell you what it's like. I know what you think it's like. I know what you want me to be. Okay, but listen. The kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who plants seed in a field. They're like, what? Can't you hurt someone for us? We're talking about farming? Farming. Are you the one or not? Are you the one or not? Farming? Really? That sounds like a slow process. Growing plants? Is that what we're into here? Jesus is like, yeah. Yeah, that's what we're doing here. It's going to be a slow process. It's not going to be a quick fix that violence can achieve. I'm going to plant a different kind of character in your heart, a different way of being. The kingdom of heaven, he says, okay, this one's not going to make a lot of sense to you at first either, but just roll with me here. It's going to be like planting a mustard seed. Okay? Really tiny at first, but it's going to get big. I mean, it's not the quick fix that war seems to bring, but it's gonna move throughout the system. It's gonna grow. It's gonna encompass the whole earth before you know it. Before you know it, everything will be different. Everything will be different. Chapter 13, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. We're baking now. Seriously. Yeah, just watch. Just bake a loaf of bread and watch. That's what I'm doing. I'm leaven. It's in. Slow process. The kingdom of heaven, it's like finding treasure in a field. He's just defining the thing. He goes on, he says, I don't have time to tell you all of them. The kingdom, it's like beautiful pearls. It's like fishing. It's like getting married. It's like a beautiful wedding. That's what my kingdom's like, he's saying. Okay, it's like all of that, but never does he ever say that it's like a war campaign. There's not a single solitary war campaign speech that Jesus gives. And so when one of his prominent disciples comes along and says, you know, hey, I want to be a part of what you're doing because Peter has messianic expectations. When it comes right down to it, Peter pulls his sword out and performs an act of violence on behalf of the kingdom. And Jesus says, put your sword in its place. And then he describes, he defines something. He says, put it away, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He's describing what has been articulated by Walter Wink, a scholar from back east, and then it's just took off. People said, oh, that's a good way of describing that. Jesus is describing what we call the myth of redemptive violence, the idea that violent actions will bring an end to evil. It's a myth. Violence perpetuates more violence and more evil. Jesus says, put your sword away. But I want you to notice something in the story. We misunderstand Peter if we think he's a coward. Peter's not a coward. He was a fighter at ideological odds with Jesus. That's what he was. He didn't deny Christ because he was afraid to die. He was willing to die. Put a sword in my hand. Let me lop off some heads. If I get killed in the process, fine. He wasn't a coward. He didn't deny Jesus because he was afraid to die, but because he was sold out to the myth of redemptive violence that Jesus came to overthrow. That's why he denied Jesus. Peter wanted to see some blood, Roman blood, not the blood of Jesus. So Jesus, from that point forward, completely flips the script. The ultimate irony unfolds. First of all, in flipping the script, as the story of Matthew continues, Jesus rides into town on a war stallion, as is customary for kings. No, he rides into town on a donkey because Jesus is here engaging in an act of subversive political protest. He knows we're familiar with the Caesars and how they rule. He knows we're familiar with the way kings have always conducted themselves in history. And Jesus says, "Get me a donkey. This is going to be kind of funny." They're not going to get it. But Jesus rides in deliberately on an animal that is comical for a king. It is the ultimate irony. It is satire at its biblical best. Jesus flips the script. He rides into town on a donkey. Jesus is then crowned. Yes, he is. With thorns. He's hung on a cross. Jesus is. And the inscription reads above his head, "King of the Jews." The entire narrative of human fallen psychology has been turned on its head. Jesus has, in one fell swoop, presented to us the ultimate irony, because the idea that violence and war is the way to achieve and maintain peace is the most misguided idea in human history. It is the most unintelligent and uncreative idea. It is absolutely void of sanctified creativity. And this is what the Apostle Paul calls scandalon. We call it scandal. He says, "I'll tell you what's going on. I'll tell you what's going on, Paul." Looking back at the Christ event, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. It's the power of God. "For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Where is the wise? Paul says, "Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? The debaters who understand things? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, the cross of Calvary, to save those who believe." In an entirely different regime. "For Jews request a sign, and what do Greeks want? They want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block," and in the Greek there's the word scandalon, "and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God." Scandalon is a word that didn't exactly mean what we think of when we think of the word scandal today. The word meant tripping over something unexpected. It's like, no, I didn't see that coming. It's script flipping. It's what? Are you the one or not? Because you're not acting like the one that we think the one is supposed to be. Scandalon. Scandalon, people. Paul says essentially in our Corinthians passage that the world's victim turned out to be the victor, that the world's fool turned out to be wiser than all the wisdom of this world, and that the world's weakling turned out to be strong with an entirely different kind of strength. Or as Michael Card sings brilliantly on the album Scandalon in the song God's Own Fool. The power of paradox opens our eyes and blinds those who say they can see. Jesus won by losing. He went up to the top by going down to the bottom and thereby redefined what the top looks like. He conquered our insatiable appetite for violence by letting us pour out all our hate and violence on him while refusing to retaliate. Father, forgive them. And at any point in the process, he could have come down off the cross and laid waste to his violent oppressors. In Christ, king and kingdom are reimagined, like Micah's reimagining, like melting down swords and refashioning them into garden tools, like taking all the money in the U.S. military budget and using it to start agricultural schools and sustainable farms around the world. Fully half of us don't like that slide. Jesus came into the world to simply follow through with God's original plan for Israel. What was God's original plan for Israel? God's original plan, the Israel project, was this: that Israel, his people, would be governed by prophets who are sources of wisdom, not by kings who are sources of power and dominion. Israel was to be a people of non-combatancy, conscientious objectors, if you like that term better. It was to be an agricultural empire that would constitute a light to the nations so that people would be attracted. You remember Micah? Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go check out. His laws are amazing. His ways are tremendous. They were to be a light to the nation and to take God's love viral to the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests, communicators of the love and law of God. The kings that dominate the human landscape rule by the sheer force of might. There's no exception in history. Jesus rules by the sheer might of love. They take their places seated upon thrones. He takes his place nailed to a cross. And I, for one, bow down and worship him as the only one truly qualified to occupy the throne of the universe. Amen. Father in heaven, because of who you are and what you are and how you think and how you feel and how you behave, we exalt you. We praise you. We give you glory and honor. You alone are worthy to occupy the throne of the universe, because you're the only one who could take it or leave it. You're the only one who is willing to come all the way down to save all others at any expense to yourself. You're the only one who doesn't exalt himself. And yet we, collectively, with one voice, exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.